All right, we are in Judges chapter number 13, and we are entering into a new phase of a new character in the book of Judges, which is probably the most popular character within this book by the name of Samson. Now, chapter 13 doesn't deal a whole lot of with Samson as far as him being an adult and the exploits that he did and the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, but it lays a foundation for how this came about. How is it that he was raised up, what kind of parents he had? And it's a very interesting story, and there's a lot of principles that we can learn from this. But let me just give you an overview of what we've seen so far in the book of Judges. Now, the vast majority of the book of Judges deals primarily with detailing the lives of the actual judges themselves. And if you remember in the very beginning, I gave you a concise outline of these judges and what chapters they're found in. From chapters 3 all the way to chapter 16, you have nothing but judges being spoken about. And really the most popular ones. You had Othniel, you have Ehud, Deborah, Gideon. Then you have Gideon's descendant who wanted to usurp authority, become a judge, become a ruler by the name of Abimelech. After him, you have Tola and Jair. But then you have Jephthah, who's not necessarily part of the 12 tribes of Israel, but rather is part of the offshoot of the tribe of Manasseh, who's half-tribe with Ephraim. So we see that in the previous chapter. And then last week, it was kind of like a break of all the biographical details that it gives of these judges, and we just get into this random story of the Gileadites really just massacring these Ephraimites for not being able to pronounce Shibboleth correctly, all right? So reference that from last week. But now, and then there's three other judges that come up after that, Elam, Abdon, and Ibzan, but not a whole lot of details is given about them. And then we enter into chapter number 13, which is the beginning of the story of Samson. Now look at verse number 1. It says here, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." Big surprise. I mean, this is something that we commonly see throughout the book of Judges, right? "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. So what we see in chapter 13 is not much has really changed throughout these time periods. You still have Israel acting foolish, serving other idols in the absence of their authority. And you know what? God doesn't change. So therefore, the consequences do not change either. You know, he dealt with Israel in a certain way, you know, in the beginning of the Judges, in the middle of the Judges, and at the end of the Judges as well. Because God does not change in his judgment, right? We see there that they begin to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and that is commonly associated with idolatry. They're serving Baal, they're serving these false gods, the gods of the surrounding people that they're with. And then the Lord delivers them into the hand of the Philistines for that reason for 40 years. Now notice this, look at verse number 2. It says, "And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not." Now, I hope you caught this, because verse number 1 has nothing to do with verse number 2. He just like talks about the state of the condition, the spiritual condition of Israel, and just segues into this individual story of a man who has a wife who cannot bear children, and he's part of the tribe of the Danites. And it's just like, if you think about it, it's like, where did that come from, you know? But let me just say this, is that I want to make a point regarding what we just saw here in verses 1 and 2. Is that, you know, obviously the Bible is inspired by God, right? And the Bible tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. It's perfect. It's without error. But, you know, also, the Bible is a great storybook. Amen. You know, obviously there's great stories in the Bible, but just the way the story is told is great. Now, obviously, it's because it's written by the greatest storyteller of all time, which is God, right? And the reason I say that is because a good story has a good plot, right? A good story has interesting characters, and guess what? A good story has an element of surprise. So you say, well, what does that have to do with this? Well, God basically leaves us with a cliffhanger in verse number 1. Because he said, look, Israel's doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And look, if we've read through Judges, we know what's coming up next, right? That God's going to raise up a deliverer. But does he get right into that? No, he just talks about this man named Manoah, whose wife can't bear. And you're just like, what's going to... Obviously, this has something to do with the deliverance of Israel, but we just don't know what. And in fact, if you're first reading off the Bible, you really don't know what's going on. But obviously, if you've read it, you know what's going to take place here. You know what this is leading up to. But think about the people who are in Israel during this time. They have no idea what's going on. They're just being oppressed by the Philistines. They are, held captive. They're being chastised of the Lord. But what's going on? God is working in the background. He's working behind the scenes. In a time of trial, in a time of chastisement, in a time of, this persecution and all these bad things going on for 40 years, there's probably people thinking, what's going to happen? But you know what? God is already working. He's doing something behind the scenes that maybe Israel does not know of as of yet. And in fact, Manoah doesn't even know it. Manoah is just like, I'm trying to deal with my own problems. My wife can't even have kids. Let alone look for the deliverer of Israel, right? So verse 1 segues into the story of Manoah. And I just thought about that. And I'm thinking to myself, God has not changed. And it's the same thing today. And the principle that we can learn here is this. If you're going through a tough time, if you're going through a trial, The fact is, God is working behind the scenes. And you don't need, and sometimes we pray and we never get an answer from God, right? But do we need an answer? No. Because the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So what do we need to concern ourselves with? Loving God. Sometimes there is no solution. Right? We don't have a solution. We can't come up with the formula. But you know what? The solution and the formula to your trial is that you just love God. Because in order for God to basically put all the pieces of the puzzle together, in order for everything to work together for good, in order for all the ingredients to be put together to make yourself a nice cheesecake, you got to have all the elements. But you have to have the chef who actually knows what he's doing. If you give me all the ingredients to make cheesecake, I will not make cheesecake. It'll just turn out something really bad because I'm not a good cook. But you put that ingredients into the hands of a good cook, they can make a masterpiece out of it, right? We just need to make sure that we love God. And we just need to make sure that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we're right with God, and we can be completely dependent on the fact that God will work it out together for good. Even though we have verse 1, you're like, what's verse 2 all about? Why is this happening in our lives? Well, just know this, God is working in the background. God is doing something behind the scenes that you may not even understand as of yet. Manoah didn't understand it. He's just concerned about the fact that his wife can't have children. And what I'm saying is this, is that every single person in this room will go through a trial, or you're probably in the trial right now. You're going through a difficult time. You're going through a time of discouragement. You're experiencing a verse number 1, and you're also experiencing a verse number 2, and you just don't know what they have to do with one another. You're like, what is verse 1? God, what does verse 2 have to do with verse 1? I need money. I need to pay the rent. I need this. My health is, this or whatever. And you just don't know what's going on. Well, they're linked. They're linked. And at the end of the day, we as Christians, we need to have this panoramic view of everything as well. That's difficult to do, but it can be done if we just think about it from the bigger picture, okay? And recognize that, trials don't catch God off guard, Trials and difficulties and things that blindside us do not blindside the Lord. And you say, well, I'm not going through a trial. Well, you better listen. You better listen. Hey, young person, you better pay attention, because you're going to need this, because you will go through a trial. It will happen. Guaranteed. It's going to happen to you. And you know what? And if you're not prepared for it, you're going to be like the person who believes they receive the word of God with gladness, but in a time of temptation, they fall away. We don't want to fall away during the time of temptation and trial. You know what we want to do? In a time of temptation, recognize God is still on the throne. He's still working things behind the scenes. I just need to make sure I focus on loving him, making sure that I'm taking care of my responsibilities because he's doing something behind the scenes. And this entire chapter is about the man who God is going to raise up to take care of verse number 1, right? I mean, these next couple chapters, up until chapter 16, is about Samson. Now, given, Samson is not a good example, okay? He screwed up. He messed up. He did wrong. But God had a purpose for him. He just didn't fulfill that purpose later on, okay? But I want to show you that. Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. And the reason I'm spending time on this is because, you know, we got to talk about doctrine. We got to talk about practical Christian living. We also got to talk about how to maintain emotional fortitude in the midst of difficulties. Because the fact is that this generation that's rising up are a bunch of weenies. Bunch of snowflake weenies who, when they stub their toe, they can't do anything. They think God's chastising them because their toenail got torn off or something. You know, by the way, if you got your toenail torn off, you know, today, yeah, I'm talking to you, okay? But, and we, you know, the closer we get to the end times, we are in the end times, but the closer we get to the end times, to the end of the world, you know, the worse people are going to get, the more trials there's going to be, and you can't be a weak Christian. We need to be fortified. We need to be strong emotionally. We need to make sure that we have mental fortitude to withstand the pressures and the stresses, yea, even the trials of our day, the sufferings and the persecutions of our day when they come to us, because it's going to come. Look at the promise that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 4. Or let's start at verse number 3. It says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." That's a lot of comfort. He's like, comfort, comfort, comfort. I mean, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. I think he's trying to tell us something, right? Oh, hold on a second. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." So you know what this tells me? In order for us to get this proper comfort, we need to have the proper suffering. So if you want the comfort of God, God only dishes out the type of comfort that comes with the type of persecution that requires that comfort. You know? And wherewith, look what it says in verse 6. It says, "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." So another thing that we see there is that God allows us to go through trials so we can be comforted, but not just so we can live in comfort. What is it for? So we can be an example to someone else who will go through that same suffering 6 months from now. So, you know, do you understand now why it's so vital that you go through this trial with flying colors? Do you pass? Do you make the right decisions? Do you have the right attitude? Do you have the right perspective? You know why? Because it's not just you who's on the line. It's the person who's going to be watching you 6 months from now. You know, God is not all about just giving us comfort so we can be happy. I just heard something so stupid today about this guy who used to go to this church that I know, and he's like a rapper now, a Christian rapper. He's a Christian rapper. And he said he read something in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, and the conclusion he came to was this: "Well, I know that God just wants me to be happy. Now I know, God just wants me to be happy." You better study the prophets, because the Bible says that they're of like passions. And you know what that's referring to? Sufferings. When it talks about passion, it's not referring to your zeal. It's actually referring to their sufferings. Like when Jesus said that he showed himself unto the disciples after his passions, is referring after his suffering. You know, and I'm not saying God doesn't want us to be happy, but you know what the Bible says? "He that keepeth the law, happy is he." You want some happiness in your life? Keep the law. But God is not here as this genie that we just rub the lamp of, which we call the Bible, and he just makes us happy. He's just here to wait on his hand and foot. No, we're made for the glory of God. Amen. We're here to make him happy. Amen. Amen? And you know what makes him happy is that when we suffer and we're still able to sing in the midst of suffering. Amen. You know, when we are suffering, we're going through trials and afflictions, and you know what? We still depend on God no matter what. That makes him happy. These are the things that we need to keep in mind. Go back to Judges chapter 13. That all things work together for good. That God is working behind the scenes. And this is what we see here with the children of Israel. Let me give you another example of this. Go to Exodus chapter 2. Hold your place there. Go to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter number 2. Exodus chapter 2, look at verse 23 of Exodus 2. It says, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." End of chapter 2. That's all it says, right? And then it jumps into chapter 3. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock of the back to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." What do we see here? We see an element of suspense. He leaves us wondering, man, what's going to happen to Israel? But then he focuses on one man in chapter 3, right? Just as we see in Judges chapter number 13. So how do we apply this to even ourselves? Well, often we have a tendency to look at the entire problem, right? The entire problem, whereas sometimes we just need to focus on the one person. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the one person can be yourself as far as how are you walking with the Lord? Have you been reading the Bible? Are you keeping sin out of your life? Are you making sure that you stay right with God? You know, sometimes we focus on, oh man, you know, America, we need to pray for America. No, why don't you just stay right with God? Why don't you just win souls? Why don't you just read the Bible? Why don't you just live a life that's holy unto the Lord and let God send America to hell in a handbasket? Amen. Why don't you just make sure you stay right with God? But another way we can apply this is that the one man could be, hey, how about that one soul we need to see saved? On a weekly basis, on a daily basis, whatever it may be, take the focus off of the big problem and refocus yourself on that which is most important, okay? Now, go back to Judges chapter 13. So we see that there, Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 2 says, "And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." Now, one thing you're going to notice with Samson is the similarities and the parallels that we see with Jesus Christ. Because remember, all these judges in the book of Judges, they have some symbolic meaning to Jesus Christ. Some of them are more weaker than others. Some of them you don't see much. It's like, well, I don't see any parallel with this judge. Well, just know this. The judge was a what? Deliverer. Just as Jesus Christ is, right? But here we see in verse 3, right off the bat, he shares this strong similarity that he's basically like a miracle child. Because of the fact that his mom could not bear a child, but yet the angel of the Lord came to his wife and said, you're going to conceive a child. Something that was impossible in times past, right? Now, this is also said in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Go to Luke chapter 1. Hold your place there. Luke chapter number 1. Go to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says here in Luke chapter 21, verse 26, it says, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." She said, well, that's kind of a stretch, you know. It was a miracle because that lady was barren. Well, you know, it was just as a miracle for Mary because Mary was a virgin who was bearing a child. Takes a miracle, right? And we see that similarity there. Obviously, we see that with John the Baptist as well, but more so as we relate it to Jesus Christ. Go back to Judges chapter 13. Now, here in verse 4, it says, "Now, therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, nor strong drink, nor eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, this is interesting. Because what we see here is God basically telling Manoah's wife, hey, you're going to be a Nazirite, but your child, the reason you're going to be a Nazirite is because your child's going to be a Nazirite. Now, the Nazirite vow, or the concept of the Nazirite vow, is found in Numbers chapter number 6. And what this was just a seasonal vow that a person could make in the Old Testament. They would make unto God, and they were to abstain from certain things. They couldn't drink juice. They couldn't eat raisins. They couldn't come near any dead animals. They were supposed to be consecrated or separated from those things unto the Lord. And one unique thing that they had to do is let the hair of their head grow, okay, until the vow was accomplished. Now, people ironically will say, yeah, Jesus Christ had long hair because he was a Nazirite. No, he was a Nazarene. It's like, you just, there's a difference. I know they both start with an N. They have a Z somewhere in there, okay? But a Nazirite and a Nazarene are two different things. And no, I did not just try to rhyme that, but it worked out, all right? A Nazirite, anybody could do it. In fact, man or woman could be a part of this vow, okay? And there's the spiritual application there is that this, you're separated for a specific purpose, okay? To fulfill a specific purpose. That's why you're not drinking juice, you're not eating raisins, you're not even touching an unclean animal, dead animal, or even a dead person. So if a person, a family member dies, for example, you would not be able to go near that dead body. If you're, you know, if you had the Nazirite vow, because that's how strict it was, okay? And then you had to allow the hair on your head to grow, okay? And the time you can basically cut it off is when your vow was accomplished. Now, the Bible tells us, what does the Bible tell us about long hair on a man? It says that it's a shame, exactly, right? The Bible says that for a man to have long hair, doth not nature even teach it that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, okay? So, you know, let me just park it here for a little bit. No man should have long hair. Amen. And you say, well, what's the rule? Well, if you look like a stinking lady, then chomp it off. If we start confusing you with a lady, chop it off. If you start looking like some queer, chop it off. Oh, you know, I just have this, you know, this thing with barbers or whatever. Then take a buzzer to it and just handle it. You know? But it's very clear, oh, well, Jesus had long hair. No, he didn't. You're thinking of Caesar Borgia. Caesar Borgia of the Renaissance, that wicked person in history who the Catholic Jesus looks like, that's not Jesus. And the reason he had long hair is because he was a shameful person, filled with STDs. He was a fornicator. He was a wicked person. And that's who people like to talk about. Oh, you know, they put the picture of Jesus, this white dude with blue eyes. Even though Jesus was part of Israel, he's a Jew, right? He's in the Middle Eastern desert. He probably has a tan because he's walking around for days on end. He does not have this Pantene Pro-V hair just hanging. That is a false Jesus. That's not the real Jesus. That's Caesar Borgia. But here's the thing. There is an exception to that rule, though. It's right here. Okay? And people balk at that. They have a hard time with that. I remember people used to tell me, no, you know, Samson didn't have long hair. It was just locks. They're like, you little dreadlocks. No, it was long. You know why it was long? Because he was supposed to be a Nazirite from the time of his birth to the time of his death. That's a lifetime of growing hair. Well, how do you explain that if it's a shame? Because it's the exception to the rule. That's why. Because it's a Nazirite vow. That's why. You know, we're allowed to eat raisins. We're allowed to drink juice. We're allowed to do all those things. The exception to that would be if you're doing a Nazirite vow. Hey, we're allowed to be around a dead animal if we're going to eat it. The exception would be if you are doing the Nazirite vow. So guess what? The exception to grow your hair, the seven locks like Samson did, would be the fact that he was a Nazirite taking that vow. Okay? So this is what that's referring to here, is that his mom is to abstain from drinking wine or strong drink. They're not to eat anything, any unclean thing. She says that he says, thou shalt conceive, bear a son. No razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And look what it says in verse 7. It says, but he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. You say, why is that unique? Because Nazarite vows were only supposed to be temporal. Okay? And this is a very strong picture of Jesus Christ. Why is that? I'll explain it to you. So, during a Nazarite vow, what took place at the end of that Nazarite vow when they accomplished that vow? Does anybody know? When the vow was concluded, it was specifically given, the instruction was that they had to make a sacrifice of an animal to signify that it was the conclusion of that vow. Okay? Now, isn't that interesting that his vow was supposed to be from his birth all the way to what? His death. So what does that tell us? Well, that shows us that it's like a picture of Jesus Christ because of the fact that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. He sacrificed himself. Just as Samson was supposed to do, maybe in a different manner, but he still did it, even when he was backslidden. What did he do? He sacrificed himself and actually committed suicide, killing himself and all the Philistines at the end of his life. Which means that he fulfilled that Nazarite vow to a certain extent because he sacrificed himself, and he fulfilled the picture of Jesus Christ as well by giving himself a sacrifice for his people. Okay? He delivered his people through that sacrifice because he killed all the Philistines, which were the oppressors of Israel during that time. And because he killed them, in doing so, he liberated all of his people from that oppression. Okay? Does that make sense to everyone? So we see there that they're supposed to be a Nazarite and be consecrated. So this consecration is pretty deep, is it not? Because they're consecrating Samson from the womb up until death. So you know what that tells me? First of all, it tells me that if he's going to grow up, get married and everything, that means they need to make sure that they train him in the way he should go, for when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So in order for them to make sure that this vow that God had told them to carry out was to be carried out, they need to make sure they train that boy right in the ways of the Lord. Because once he's out of the house, he's out of the house, right? But not only that, we see here that they consecrate him from the womb. Now here's the practical application of this teaching here, okay, of this story, is that Samson is supposed to be a Nazarite, but who's the Nazarite first? His mom. So in order for Samson to be a Nazarite, mom needs to make sure that she's the example of it even before he's born. Bam. What does that mean? How do we apply that? Well, if you're going to consecrate your children unto the Lord, in other words, you want your children to serve the Lord, to make sure that they're thriving, they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they're doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord, that means that you got to do it too. Amen. Not do as I say, more like do as I do. Because we see here that his mother was to abstain from wine and for all the things that the vow of the Nazarite was imposed upon, but also for her children, for her son, Samson. And look, this is important today, is it not? Because we as parents can't expect our children to live for the Lord if we're not. We can't expect them to read the Bible if we're not. We can't expect them to take church, you know, serious if we're not. We cannot expect our children to exceed that which we're going to do if we're not willing to do it ourselves. Amen. You know, and the mom here seems like she did a pretty good job. Amen. Right? And so the principle that we see here is that we as parents need to be an example. You know, not just command our children to do things that we're not willing to do. No, we need to exemplify that type of life to them. Amen. Okay? And make sure that we are godly examples, not perfect, because no parent is perfect. And look, teenagers, don't expect your parents to be perfect either. Don't expect your parents to never make a mistake, to never fail, to never do wrong. They're sinners just like everyone else. And you know what? You're to use them as an example. You're to treat them as your parents and recognize that God gave you those parents for a reason. Use them as an example. Don't mock them. Don't disobey them. Don't rebel against them. No, if they're trying to be a Nazarite, they're trying to be consecrated unto the Lord, you do likewise. You know, there's a generation that's being raised up today of just rebellious teenagers, rebellious young people who just hate their parents. This passive, aggressive rebellion towards their parents. Now, obviously, it's the parents' fault for not spanking the kids, first and foremost. They need a shellacking is what they need. And look, most problems can just go back right to that. I look at a kid, I'm like, that person hasn't been spanked ever. Rolling their eyes, giving an attitude. The only time I rolled my eyes is when my mom smacked me across the face and just like hit me so hard, my eyes rolled back. Never roll your eyes at me. But you know what? Here, today, that's common, isn't it? It's common in our culture today for the young people to just completely disrespect their parents, roll their eyes, have this passive rebellion towards their parents, as if their parents owe them something. Shame on you. And look, it may not be said of the teenagers in our church to ever have that type of attitude towards their parents. You ought to respect them, love them, and obey them. You know, I'm 33 years old and I still obey my mom. Can you believe that? Now, obviously, outside of the bounds of if it's something that I have to, they're asking me to do, where it kind of just contradicts my family, contradicts the Bible, I'm not going to do it. But for the most part, I'm going to do it. If my dad asks me to do something, I'm going to do it. And you know what? I'm going to show some respect when I do it. And that's something that's lacking today in the teenagers of this culture, is a lack of respect. But you know what? It's a lack of a whooping. That's the result of a lack of a whooping. Because they don't fear their parents. Had to chase that rabbit, but it was a good rabbit. And it's needed. Okay? You know, we need to make sure that we train up a child in the way he should go. And look, that includes chastisement as well. You know, no timeouts. None of this timeout, go to the corner. I'm not going to let you use the iPad. I'm not going to let you play Xbox. That's my kind of chastisement. That's garbage. That doesn't work. You learn that from, you know, Freud, or what's that guy's name? Siegfried and Freud or whatever? Fraud? You know, you're learning the way of the heathen is what you're doing. And look, man, we need to make sure that we try to salvage our generation. How do we salvage our generation? We need to be the dads that we need to be. And chastise our children, love our children, not neglect our children, but we have to have all those elements binded into that one part in order for us to be the right type of leaders. Don't tell me you know all the Bible. Look, if you say you know all the Bible, but you're not chastising your children, you're lying to me. Because the Bible you're claiming to know tells you to chastise your children. You know, and look, there is a right and a wrong way of chastising your children. We understand that. You know, I was joking about the smacking across the face. That is the way the previous generation used to do it. The unchristian, unreligious, you know, way was, you know, the chancla. And they take off, it's just like, you know, or they just grab anything that's in sight. They see you running, they're like, psh, bam, can catch you from right across the room. That's a wrong way of chastising, okay? Pulling the hair, smacking the mouth, or whatever. There is a proper way to chastise where you don't damage the brain. Okay? You know, there is a proper way. And look, God chastises us. And look, don't we understand when God chastises one of his children? It's like, oh yeah, that guy's getting chastised of the Lord. But then we don't chastise our children? That's weird. So we're not following the example of even the Father. Okay? We need to make sure that we fulfill this. And this is a great example of Manoah's wife, who was willing to abstain from certain things in order for her son to be consecrated to a great work. Okay? And we don't even know if they knew that he was going to be a judge. Right? Because no judge, nothing of being the judge is mentioned here. Only that he's supposed to be a Nazirite. So for all she knows, she's like, well, maybe he's just supposed to be consecrated unto the Lord. And you know what? You don't know what your kids are going to be when they grow up either. You don't know if they're going to be the next missionary, the next pastor, the next preacher, or you know what? Just the next great soul winner. But who cares as long as you train them in the ways of the Lord to love God, and when they are in that position, when they're 21, 25, 35, whatever it may be, they know what they're doing with their lives. You know what they're going to do? Serving God. And look, don't get this mixed up that when we talk about serving God, you have to be a pastor. Or you have to be a missionary. Or you have to work full time for the church. You know, or else you're not right. You got to go to Bible college to get your 4-year degree so you can learn how to print and type on the keyboard. And that's not what we mean by serving God. You know what we mean by serving God? We mean soul winning. Being a faithful member of a church, reading your Bible, discipling people. You don't need a pastoral theology major, toilet paper certificate to do those things. You just need to be consecrated, amen? So parents, we would do right. Look, and the reason I'm saying this is because I know parents that just hammer, you got to be a pastor, you got to be a pastor. You're going to be a pastor. You're going to be a missionary, 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 pastor, pastor, pastor. And the kids get so overwhelmed, that's like the last thing they want to do. I'm not doing that with my kids. They're not going to be right with God. Why? Why? Is that the only capacity that they can serve God in? You know, they've elevated this position of a pastor so loftily that, you know, they expect every single one of their kids to be serving in ministry as a pastor, as a missionary, as a pastor's wife. No, it doesn't matter. As long as they're just serving God in church. As long as they know the Bible. As long as they know how to preach the gospel. And let me just say this. Some Bible colleges, they have some of the most rotten people who are going through their pastoral theology major class. Some of the most rotten, wicked, worldly, some of the most lukewarm, some of the most weeny Christians I've ever met are in pastoral theology majoring classes or missionary classes. It's true. Because their mama sent. Papa said, Papa called, mama sent. We need to change this culture. In the Independent Fundamental Baptist, where we train our children, hey, to serve God means that you are a godly man of God, not as a pastor, not as a missionary, and if that's what you want to do, amen. But you know what? You're not going to get any pressure from me to do that. Amen. What you're going to get pressure from me to do is to make sure you love God. Amen. And you know what? Not this just vague definition of loving God either. Right. It's to love God is to keep his commandments. Amen. To love God is to hate sin. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Teach them how to hate evil. Teach them how to love God. Teach them how to love the Bible. Oh, but they're not going to be a pastor. This is for every Christian. Don't have this standard. It's just like, well, if they're going to be godly Christians, you know, that's for like a pastor. No, that's for every Christian. This whole cream of the crop false paradigm where they say, well, the cream of the crop are in the Bible college, the ones who wants to be pastors and missionaries. No, the cream of the crop's right here. Amen. Cream of the crop's right here, baby. Amen. They're the people who just work regular jobs. They make time out of the schedule to go soul winning. They read their Bibles. They love their wives. They love their husbands. They love their children. They love the Lord. They hate homos. Amen. And they just love the things of the Lord. That's the cream of the crop right there. Not this fake, superficial, you know, status that we make of, oh, be a pastor. Garbage, you know. And look, I'm thankful to be a pastor, but you know what? What 2 years ago, when I felt like I was never going to be a pastor ever again, did you think I was just going to get out of church? No. I was still going to serve my children, or serve my children, serve my God by teaching my children in the ways of the Lord, loving my wife as Christ loved the church, teaching my kids, my family about the King James Bible. I just figured I was just going to be a regular soul winner. I literally thought I will never preach another sermon ever again, but hey, I can still serve God. And this is the attitude that we all need to have no matter where we're at. And look, if you want to be a missionary, if you want to be a missionary, I got good news for you. You don't even have to be a full-time missionary in our church. You can take a trip with us. We'll go for 4 days to some tropical area. We'll go win that one guy in the jungle that they always talk about. You could be a missionary for 4 days. Look, we're going to Belize in November, and if all goes well, we're going back in 2020 as a church. And if you've dreamed about being a missionary, well, great. Come try it out for like 4 or 5 days. And you can work, you can serve, you can win people to Christ with a clear conscience. You don't even need to come down to the altar to surrender to be a missionary. You just got to sign up and say, I'll be there. And then when you come back, you can go work your regular job, go do it, and say, hey, I was a missionary for 4 days. And you know what? Amen. You will get more done in 4 days than most modern missionaries get done in 40 That's years. Right. You actually have more bragging rights than some lame missionaries that I know about that have the title missionary. And here am I. You know, the little video. You don't even have to have that. And you'll still get more done. Okay? Be consecrated for the sake of your children. You know, Elizabeth did this with John the Baptist. And man, did he not do a great work? The Bible says that he was filled with the Spirit from the womb. It's pretty amazing, right? You say, well, why does it say that? Why does it say that he's filled with the Spirit from the womb if he wasn't even saved yet? You know, you guys ever thought about that? If he's not even saved, how can he be filled with the Spirit from the womb? Well, the reason he was filled with the Spirit from the womb is because you got to understand is that the Spirit, he wasn't indwelled by the Spirit. He was just filled with the Spirit. And anybody in the Old Testament would always have the Holy Spirit of God, could always have the Holy Spirit of God come upon them for whatever reason. By the way, whether saved or unsaved. Because you have Balaam in the Old Testament having the Spirit of God come upon him and he prophesied of something that God wanted him to say. And he was a false prophet. It's just something that God wanted him to say. So that was the same thing with John the Baptist where he was filled with the Spirit. He wasn't indwelled. He was just filled with the Spirit. This is still during the Old Testament time. And he was greatly used of God. How about Jeremiah? Who God knew him before he was even born. He consecrated, he sanctified him to be a prophet unto the nations. And what does this teach us? That God has a purpose for us. In Christ, of course. Okay? All right, let's move on because I just spent most of my time on that. But the principle there is this. Hey, parents, let's be what we need to be for the kids. Amen? Let's exemplify what we would want our children to be. Not a pastor, not a missionary. Look, it's not going to break my heart if Bruce goes up and says, I never want to be a pastor, Dad. I'm not going to be like, you're going to embarrass me. Don't say that. You guys seen the videos where he's preaching and he's singing and stuff like that? It's cute. It's great. But you know what? If he never does it, I'll be fine with that. As long as he loves the Lord, as long as he serves God, because that's what's most important. And you know, that takes a lot of pressure off the kids too. A lot of PKs, preachers' kids, they have a lot of pressure from everyone to make sure that they're pastors. I have a PK friend of mine who literally, one of the administrators took him into his office and said, are you going to be swinging a hammer for the rest of your life, or are you going to be a pastor? And look, this guy that I'm talking about, he can swing a hammer. He could build a house if he wants to. This guy's very talented with his hands. You know, very talented, very successful. He don't need to be a preacher. He can just succeed as being a Christian working with his hands. He could be more right with God swinging a hammer than swinging a Bible. I'm serious. From the pulpit. All right, verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. So what this tells me in verse number 6 is that she does not know that this is a vision that she's seen. I believe when she says the man of God, she's actually referring to like a person that she saw. Now, there's a little bit of a a debate whether this is actually Jesus Christ or if it's just like another angel, okay? And the reason why is because of the wording that we see in the chapter, how it seems as though the angel will not receive an offering. He says, you know, serve it unto the Lord, offer it unto the Lord, etc. And I understand where people are coming from, because you can definitely look at this and say, well, maybe it's the angel Gabriel, because Gabriel was also commissioned to tell Mary of Jesus' birth, right? And we see the same thing here. But I do personally believe that this is Jesus Christ. And I think there's a lot of evidence for that. But let's keep reading. It says, verse 7, but he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that speakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now let thy word come to pass. I like what he says here. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? That's a good prayer right there. Lord, how shall we order the child? You know, don't have this attitude. By the way, the attitude that I just like completely went off on just a bit ago, there's an opposite to that where it's extreme as well, where it's like, well, I want my children to just make a lot of money. I want them to be rich. And this is typical with children who have parents who are immigrants to the United States. You know, because they left their farm and all the hardships and labor and all the things that they had to go through, and they want their kids to have what they never had, and so they want them to make a whole lot of money and be rich, but then they just end up raising these spoiled little brats. Right? That's not what we want either. We should not want to be like, we would want our children to just live modest lives, humble lives, right? And not allow them to be covetous, you know, have that temptation. That's a temptation for a lot of parents who were immigrants who came to this country. They want their kids to just be rich, okay? But they actually end up destroying their lives. What should we desire? How do we order the child? How shall we order the child? Verse 13, and the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. He goes into all the commandments that he gave her. Look at verse 15. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. So what I see here is not necessarily them offering something to him. They're actually offering him food. It's not like an offering, but they're just offering him to eat something. Verse 16 says, and the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. So he's basically kind of insinuating, hey, I'm the Lord. Okay. This is like when Jesus said there is none good but God, right? And he's like talking about himself, okay? And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? And what when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So I think that's another implication to show that it's Jesus Christ. Why? Because his name, Jesus, was not known during this time. He's known as the Lord, you know, the God. He's known throughout different names in the Old Testament, but Jesus was not yet revealed up until the New Testament, what we see in Luke chapter 1. His name shall be Jesus, okay? So during this time, it's a secret, okay? Now, you know, I do believe that there are times in the Bible when the angel of the Lord is not referring to Christ. And I think we just got to look at the context. You know, I looked it up different sources online, and people are like, no, every single time, it's always the angel of the Lord. And then they use that as an attack on the King James. And they'll say, well, you know, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 2, it says the angel of the Lord removed the stone from where Jesus was laying. And that's not correct, because in the Greek, there's no definite article there. So it should have been an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. But it's foolish, because if you study Matthew chapter 2, or you study different portions of Matthew where it talks about the angel of the Lord, there's parts where it has the definite article, the, and parts where it doesn't. And guess what? Both of them are talking about not the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. So, you know, you just got to look at the context and see what it's talking about. This is obvious Jesus Christ. So Manoah, verse 19, took a kid with the meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. So at this point, he knows this is God. This was the angel of the Lord. And look what it says here. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would have not received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would at this time have told us such things as these. So this is another proof that it's Jesus Christ, because no man had seen God the Father and lived. And these people were able to see the angel of the Lord, and he understood, we saw God, but obviously it was Jesus Christ because they lived, okay? Verse 24, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp. So we see there that now we see the beginning of Samson. He has a bright future ahead of him, but unfortunately we know how it ends. And this goes to show us that with the Spirit, anything is possible. We can do great exploits with the Spirit of God upon our lives. But here's the thing. It's our choice if we're going to walk in the Spirit or fulfill the lust of the flesh. By the way, the story of Samson destroys the sovereignty of God, Calvinism, false doctrine. Because he's in the flesh, but then he has the Spirit of God come upon him, right? And if he were just, you know, if God is just moving him to do all these things, he wouldn't be doing all the crazy things that he was doing. You know, fighting against the Philistines and just going on this murderous rampage, fornicating with harlots, with prostitutes. Yet the Spirit of God kept coming upon him, so on and so forth. So we'll get into that in chapters 14, 15, and 16 in the coming week. But the main principle that we learn here is make sure that we're parents who exemplify parenthood to our children. So when they grow up and they leave our house, they get married, they leave our house, hey, we know that they're going to make the right decisions. Because we trained him right, we consecrated him from the womb, even unto death. Amen? Let's bow our heads in our word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I pray, God, that you'd help us, give us wisdom as parents to raise children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And help us to put the necessary pressure on them to serve you, but not unnecessary pressure that it has to be through being a pastor, a missionary, or any of these positions, Lord, or even a deacon. They can just serve God and be right with God as long as they're taking care of their biblical responsibilities. Yea, there are church members who are not pastors, they're not missionaries, but I believe that many of them will have more rewards than a lot of pastors. Many of them will exceed in rewards than many missionaries especially, and because it's not about a position, it's about the work we do. And I pray, God, that you give us wisdom to teach them thus, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.